So this week, we're moving on to the discipline of simplicity. And I want to start with this. A couple months ago, me and my fiance, we went to go register for our wedding shower. And we'd gone to Target, and we looked on Amazon. And so the last place we were going to go was Bed Bath & Beyond, right? Kind of the holy grail of everything you need in your home. Magical. Now, there's one thing you must know about me and my fiance is that we're both pretty big minimalists. We're pretty anti-stuff as much as we can be. And so we get in there, and the manager, we ask, like, hey, like, we just need one of those, you know, fiery guns so we can start hitting barcodes and stuff. And the manager comes up to me, and first she says, what we do here now when you register is I'll actually walk around the store with you. If you know anything about me, that sounds like my own personal hell. Is someone walking me around a store telling me what I need to register for, I would rather die. And so she goes, but today we're a bit too busy. I won't be able to do that. And I was like, oh, no. Darn. I was so excited. But she then says, before you go, let me give you guys some tips and tricks on what to do and how to register. And this is the first thing she says. She says, the first thing you want to understand is that there's no amount of stuff that's too much. She says, you know, how many people do you have coming to your wedding? I was like, right now, we're at about 50. It's really small and intimate. And she said, okay, if you've got about 40 or 50 people, you want to probably register for about 200 things. I said, good God. My life began to flash before my eyes. I said, okay. She said, and the next thing you want to understand is that don't really think about just what you need, but think about, like, what looks good to you. Like, if it looks appealing, barcode it. I'm like, so, like, no rhyme or reason or purpose. She's like, you know, she said, and whatever you think you need, double that. Like, she's like, how many towels do you think you'll need in the master bedroom? I was like, well, it's just me and her, so, you know, 4, 2 apiece. She goes, no, you need at least 10. For 2 people? How many times do you use a towel? Then she said, like, how many, she said, here's another example. She said, how many, you know, like, kitchen sink towels do you think you need? I was like, I don't know, 5? She goes, no, you need at least 15. She said, because what happens if one gets dirty? I said, well, I have an idea. Why don't you wash it? Crazy concept is a washer and a dryer. So she goes on telling us, she ends with this crescendo, the most, It almost made me so mad I left. She ends with this. She says, and get things that you feel like will just look good. She said, like, look over here. This is the KitchenAid mixer. It was $300. She said, this is the KitchenAid mixer. She said, I've got one in my kitchen. She said, and you're going to want one in yours. She said, you know, I've never actually used it. She said, and you'll probably never use yours. But she said, but they look really good on the counter and they're aesthetically pleasing. And I looked at Bailey and I thought, this lady doesn't know us at all. If I could live off one pair of underwear without being judged, I would. I was like, this lady's not getting it at all. And it dawned on me, I told Bailey as I was preparing this, you know, this series and just thinking about simplicity, I thought, you know, like, that's where the world's at. That's where it's at, right? It's at this place of, who cares if you need it? Have it. Who cares even if you want it? Still have it. Especially if someone else is going to buy it, right? Because if you throw it away, then you don't feel guilty. And this is where we come up on simplicity. Now, for most of us, when we hear things like simplicity or possibly kind of the new catchphrase that's catching it is called minimalism. Back in the day, it used to be called simple living is what early church fathers would call it. Our thought is, what does that have to do with Jesus? What in the world does this one? I get fasting. I get everything else you've talked about. What in the world does simplicity have to do with Jesus? Well, as Brian just discussed yesterday, close to 30% of Jesus's teachings have to do with money and possessions. For the early church, possessions and your money were pretty tied together, and that's why these two are back to back. Because frugality and simplicity in some ways go hand in hand. Now, as we've discussed in almost this entire series, most of us love the idea of Jesus as our Savior, but we rarely find ourselves viewing him as our actual rabbi or teacher. We love the idea of going to heaven and all that great joy, but we really are like, we'll kind of teach ourselves how to live. And we don't see us yoking ourselves to his lessons or his philosophy of life. And for most of Jesus's public teaching, that's what it was. Not deep revelation, but more how to live life and the philosophy of how we live life on earth here. Amen? Amen. So how does this play into simplicity? And I want to start here by looking at Luke 12:15. Luke 12:15 says this, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now notice it doesn't say don't have possessions. Don't own things. It's in the abundance, right? It's about the goal and the motive and what our internal soul feels about our relationship with possessions. Now, I want to dive deeper into Jesus's philosophy and his orthodoxy on possessions and wealth. But before I do, I want us to look at where we stand with possessions and materialism and how we got where we are. I want us to take some time to understand, because we can look at tons of different errors in history when it comes to talking about possessions, when it comes to talking about owning things. But what we really have to hone in on to understand how this thinks and how this thinks is how we were raised, right? In our history. And so I want to start here. I want to start at the lie of materialism. The lie of materialism. Because when we hear verses like I just stated, you know, it really throws us off our game. If we're honest, it's uncomfortable, right? Like when we read those verses, it's like, well, you know, that's not for me. I have possessions, but Jesus is talking to somebody that's not me, right? Because for us, the idea of not owning something, the idea of someone challenging our possessions, our wealth, how much money we should have, how much stuff we should have, it makes us uncomfortable. It builds within us this kind of block of like, whoa. Like, you know, you ever have that like 8-year-old kid that like walks up to people and they're like, hey, how much money do you make a year? And their parents are like, you can't ask, like, it's the one thing you can't ask people. Because it's uncomfortable, right? It's uncomfortable to people. But if we were to look at Jesus's life, if we were to look at actually how he functioned, it really goes a lot against our Western morality and our Western view of living. Not in always, but in some. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? In Mark 10:21-22, he says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Wasn't mad at him, wasn't upset. He loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think I would live disheartened too. I went up to Jesus and was like, look, I'm following all the law, which we know it's a bit of a stretch for this guy. So what's left? Jesus says, well, if you've reached full maturity, if you think that you've reached perfection, sell everything you have. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Easy, cowboy. And the reality is the question we should be asking internally is, why does this dishearten us? And if I were to look at my own life, and this message has been much for me over the past 2 years as it is for anyone else, if I were to look at my own life, it's simply because this affects and hurts our God and my God, which is money and possessions. Or as John Mark Comer would call it, the American gospel. The belief that the more you make, the more you have, that the happier you will be. This makes sense, doesn't it? It's a beautiful American dream. like I've said before, the original American dream, the original thought of the nation of America was just simply freedom. Freedom to worship God, freedom to live and to raise a family, freedom to just be, to have your own piece of land and no one bother you. And that's been replaced, right? The new American dream is if I work enough and do enough, I can be happy. And happiness is the bigger car, the bigger house, the newer clothes. It's a little bit of everything and anything all of the time. That's what will make us happy. If I have just a little bit of everything and a little bit of anything all of the time. The French psychologist Jean Bullard, in his words, states that in the Western world, materialism has become the new dominant system of meaning. He argues atheism hasn't replaced cultural Christianity. Shopping has. Because if we were to be honest with ourselves, possessions in the gospel do the same thing. They give us identity. The gospel and possessions do the same thing. They tell other people who we are and they tell us who we are. I am what I own, what I wear, what I drive, my square footage of my house, my pool. They are all made to tell others who we are. And you know who that is? That's a big deal. That's what they're really made to tell people, is that we're a big deal. Look at my house. Look at my clothes. Look at my camper. Just kidding. That's a more of a, we have a couple people with campers. I've been attacking them recently. They've been complaining. And you start to begin to ask yourself, is this really true? Can this really be true about me, or is this everyone else in America and I'm the one left behind? Well, statistically, did you know that shopping is the number one leisure activity in America? 20 years ago, the previous number one leisure was religion. John Mark Comer states it like this, that Amazon.com is the new temple. The Visa statement is the new altar. Double-clicking is the new liturgy. Lifestyle bloggers are the priests and priestesses, and money is the new God. You see, we don't need to apprentice under Jesus, right? Because we have a religion, our things. But our religion doesn't have a savior, and that's kind of the hard part. That's where we kind of falter in it. So what we'll do is we'll take Jesus, and then we'll take our religion, and we'll kind of just mold them into one beautiful thing, right? Cultural Christianity. Dallas Willard calls this vampire Christianity. Just give me the blood, and you keep the rest. You keep the carcass. You keep the being. I just need to suck some of that blood out, so, you know. Big scary guy in red horns doesn't come for me. But it wasn't always this way. Only a century ago, and I know that sounds like a long time, but if you really look at history, it's not. Only a century ago, 90% of Americans were farmers. Americans mostly live off the land, trade it with neighbors for anything else. Life wasn't about possessions and money. It was about family and simply living. Doing what you could on your own piece of land so that the rest of your time could be spent living with your family. But today, only 2% of Americans actually work in agriculture. Due to industrialization during the war, that all changed. People moved to cities, started working in factories. Farming kind of became the back burner, right? Every young farmer sitting on a big bale of hay, dreaming of living in the city, working in a factory, sweating to death, not knowing when he would eventually leave behind. And the war changed everything. Two world wars created what President Eisenhower actually called the military-industrial complex. The whole world shifted. The war came and we needed supplies. We needed tanks. We needed guns. We needed ammunition. We needed helmets. But then that ended. And once the war ended, factories needed something to make. Now that tanks are no longer needed, factories got moved to making toys, t-shirts, Nikes, till that got moved to another country. But it wasn't enough because it didn't sell, right? Like tanks are needed because tanks are being blown up. Bullets are needed because bullets are being shot. But toys are kind of an option. Shirts are kind of an option. You see, people needed to buy more than question why. Why they needed to buy. One Wall Street banker describes the solution to this problem like this when they were dealing with this. We must shift America from a needs to a desire culture. People must be trained to desire, to want new things, even before the old have been entirely consumed. We must shape a new mentality. Man's desires must overshadow his needs. This radical, crazy idea was not from some outlier or some communist working in the banking system. This is a statement from Paul Miser of Lehman Brothers. If you know business, you know Paul Miser. E.S. Cowdrick, a pioneer of industrial relations, called it the new economic gospel of consumption. And although this all sounds awful and like, oh, that's terrible, it worked. It worked. In 1927, one journalist observed this about America. A change has come over our democracy. It is called consumptionism. The American citizen's first importance to his country is now no longer that of citizen, but that of consumer. We weren't people anymore. We were the product. We were the product that bought the product. But what did it? What changed all this? What was the big thing that flipped the world into this, I need more, where we all become Pac-Man, but there's no ghosts around? It's just us and all those. I don't know if they're candies or dots or what they are, but whatever it is, he's eating. And the thing that changed America and the world forever is a thing we call advertising. The beauty of advertising. If I didn't think I would talk so long, I had a bunch of commercials planned, you know, really show some classic Cokes, but didn't work. Advertising originally was about durability, the shelf life of a product and its purpose. Some of you may be young enough, a few of you gray hairs in here may be young enough to remember a time when the way you sold a product was how long it lasted. How long you could own it. When I was a kid, the big thing that was all the rage was rainbow vacuums. Everyone had to have a rainbow vacuum because not only was it a nasty bucket filled with gross water, which is what it was. If you've ever seen a rainbow, surprised there's not more dead children by those darn things. But if you've ever saw a rainbow vacuum, the big thing about it was is that it would last forever. To the extent that if you know Jason and Crystal Barton, their parents bought one in the 80s and it just broke last year. I don't know how or what that thing was made of, but it's demonic. But advertising, you can tell the people here that own a rainbow and really knows, yeah, if you let that water sit for a day, you could kill a nation with that. But now advertising has changed, right? Now a mixing bowl can change your life. It's the perfect aesthetic on your kitchen counter. Now a diffuser can show people just how healthy you are and how much you hate candles. And the bigger your Christmas tree is, the more it's decorated, makes your family hate each other just a little less during the holidays, doesn't it? If you go from an 8-foot to a 10-foot tree, maybe your lost son will come home. It's sad, but it really is true. And I the Christmas tree one may be right. But why the change? What happened? What was the flip of advertising? How did it change? And I know it sounds like I'm just rambling, but I'm going to get us somewhere, I promise. It starts really early on, way before advertising was a thing, with a guy named Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud. And how his idea completely changed Berlin. This Jewish psychologist began to change the nation of Berlin because a group of people adapted his ideas of psychology. This group of people were at one time called Nazis. You see, Fried was one of the most modern thinkers to point out that human beings aren't nearly as rational or autonomous as we like to think. We constantly make irrational decisions based on what he called our unconscious drives. It sounds pretty familiar. To me, it sounds like our flesh. I do what I don't want to do, right? It's what Paul says. Our unconscious drives. To him, we are far more emotionally tricked and desire-driven than we would ever care to admit. And this is what he began to discover. The Nazis used this idea to shape the propaganda machine. They appealed not to reason, but to Germany's unconscious drives. Hitler was a master at attacking the two most basic human emotions that we have. I want and I fear. And if we control what people want and what people fear, we can control how they think. Now, I'm in no way saying that we're Nazis, so don't leave with that. And you're starting to wonder, well, how does this really matter to us? Fried doesn't really matter, but his nephew does. His nephew's name is Edward Bernays. Edward was an intelligence officer during the war. He found himself in need of a job, and his idea was, this light bulb moment for him was, that if Nazis could manipulate people in wartime, then surely business owners and politicians could manipulate people in peacetime. He would call this brand new revolutionary idea public relations. Fancy name. He is now today, if you Google him, he is considered the father of public relations. He writes and he predicts in his book entitled Propaganda that the conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in the democratic society. Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of our country. We are governed, our minds are molded, our tastes are formed, our ideas suggested largely by men we have never heard of. In almost every act of our daily lives, we are dominated by the relatively small number of persons who pull the wires which control the public mind. I know, it makes you feel icky. Now, my point of me saying this is to show you this, is that it's possible that most of our desires, this is just a crazy idea, but it's possible that most of our desires for things, for possessions, could actually not be our desires. But desires that have been built into our minds. These desires are then made to leaving us to believe that in them is identity, happiness, and fulfillment. In what my TV and what the world around me shows, I will truly find happiness and fulfillment. It's like a Corona commercial. You never know how they do a Corona commercial in a guy's basement. It's always on a beach with a lime, the most beautiful girl next to you. And what they're telling you is if you drink a Corona, you'll be on the beach too. Except you won't, I'll be, because you bought it from me. You idiots. Mark Twain so accurately states it like this, that civilization is the limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. Boom. Love that. Greg Easterbrook, in his book, The Progress Paradox, he states it like this. that 10 times as many people in the West suffer from unipolar depression or unremitting bad feelings without a specific cause. Unipolar depression is depression with no cause, no reason to be upset, right? But what's happening is two things. There's people living in poverty right now who think, if I just work and get more and more, I'll be happy. And they're depressed. And then, in my opinion, there's an even scarier group, because I think this is the group where we see most of our suicides and major mental illness, is they're the people who have hit the goals they want, who do own the house they want, who do have the cars they want, who do have the money in the bank they want, and they don't feel any different than when they did in poverty. It's these two combining groups of people that are creating unipolar depression and unremitting bad feelings without any specific cause. The world is at our fingertips, is what they tell us, if we'll work at it. But the truth is that the world is at our fingertips, but we will never be more unhappy than once we have it. Eugene Peterson, who is a massive hero of mine, if you've never heard of him, look him up. He's amazing. He translated the Message Bible. He's just an amazing man with an amazing story. He states it like this, that Americans need a goal that they can see and work towards. But ambition is the enemy of simplicity. And our culture rewards ambition. If our culture rewards ambition, they will denounce simplicity. Because if you're not working for more, if you're not buying more, if you're not needing more, if you're not having to have more, if, God forbid, you have an empty wall in your house, then you're either lazy or you mismanage money. Because why not own everything? I say that all to say that what if the bigger house isn't the answer to what's going on internally? What if more clothes isn't the answer? What if, for God's sakes, there's a cabinet in your kitchen that is actually empty because there's nothing to put in there? Could you imagine the world we would live in with empty cabinet space? And this began to be my thought. I'm very anti-clutter, and I kind of begin this process of that. And if that's your thought as we're talking about this, your next thought should be, is that if Jesus is your rabbi, and if Jesus is your teacher, then what does your rabbi or what does your teacher say about possessions? So let's look at what Jesus teaches on possessions in his masterpiece of how to live, we call the Sermon on the Mount, this 3-chapter beautiful way of showing us how to live. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, when he's talking about money and possession, says this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this is not Jesus saying you can't own possessions. And if you have possessions, you're evil. Nor is this really like a full-on command. Right? It's not very authoritative. This is Jesus years and years before psychology showing us how the world system works. This is Jesus showing us the root of unhappiness and what true happiness can actually look like. He then says this in the next verse, that the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I read that and I think back to my time at Bed Bath & Beyond and the statement of, doesn't matter if you want it or even need it. If it looks good, Check it. Because our desires does not come from our discipline to Christ. Our desire, our needs, our wants come from what is truly appealing to the eye. And Jesus attaches possessions to the eye. That you're looking like this. But if you'll look at me, if your eye will be full of light, darkness can't be in you. He shows us that what we focus on will fill us. And if we are filled with the look of materialism and possession, it gets to the point that our body literally will cry out for more. Have you ever got your taxes back or you got this big bonus and there's almost an anxiousness in your body to spend money? It's like it fills you. It's like a rage of joy. You see things you could never own and now it's all at your fingertips. My fiance just got her taxes back and we're getting ready to go on our honeymoon. And I saw the craze hit her eyes at the mall the other day of all the things she could possibly need on a honeymoon. Do I need, you know, a new couch on my honeymoon? Do I need a new iPad? And if you think these verses are bad, he takes it way too far. Jesus just takes it way too far in verse 25, and you just feel like, okay, Lord, whatever. He starts with therefore, and if any of you know, therefore is a tying together. It's a tying together word. It's tying together what's above with what's below. If this is like this and this is like this, therefore this. Or if you want this and you want this, therefore you need to do this, right? So this is a tying together. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And you're thinking, okay, Noah, I didn't say that. That's not me. And that makes me just as uncomfortable as it does you sitting out there. Don't be anxious about my life. Does that not feel foreign to anyone else? Or is everyone so in love with the gospel? They just get that. Or when do you read that? Are you like me and want to throw the book away? You not want to look at Jesus and say that my life is everything, Lord. I'm told to take care. I'm told to care about my legacy. I'm told to care about my retirement. I'm told to care about my stature and my things and what I wear and how I present myself. I'm told to care about my life. That's what the world is telling me, is that it's my life. Bon Jovi says, it's my life. It's now or never. No, I'm just kidding. What if I just played that right now? No, I'm just kidding. If you are like me, this hits in very uncomfortable places. It's the verses you want to pass over, the verses you don't want to speak about to anyone else. It's the verses when you're in Bible study, you're like, hey, we're just going to move on to Matthew 8. 5, 6, and 7 are for sinners. It's not for us. My next thought began to be, well, it's okay because this is for the rich. Jesus is talking to rich people. I'm not rich. They need to give up their stuff. They need to quit caring about their life. I'm the impoverished one in this relationship of this Sermon on the Mount. Well, now in the world, you know that if you make $25,000 a year or more, you're in the top 10% of the world's wealth. And if you make $34,000 a year or more, you're in the top 1% of that. And sure, that's not America, but pretty good. It's a pretty good goal. He ends his teaching with this statement that you cannot serve two masters. This is the end of this kind of climax of chapter 6, is that you cannot serve two masters. Brian talked about it last week. You cannot serve Jesus. You cannot serve money. And for Jesus, this was a matter of fact. That the world system and my kingdom don't mix. Your desire for money and possessions and my kingdom don't mix. Not that you shouldn't have those things. It's when those things replace your desire for me. Because what possessions and wealth do is make you think that your life mattered more than his. And that's why we don't care about our lives. Paul shares the same sentiment in 1 Timothy 6 to his beautiful protege. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Now, I've said all that and you're thinking, okay, possessions, money, it's all bad, burn it. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because what we must do is we must look at the teachings of our rabbi, but we also must look at the life of our rabbi and how he lived. Because Jesus, before ministry, was a craftsman. And I believe he did very well. Like, I don't think the Savior was the backup thing if him being a craftsman didn't work out, right? It wasn't like, well, try building chairs, and if chairs don't work, you can save the planet. Good. I was hoping somebody would laugh at that. During his ministry, if you were to kind of look outside of the canonized gospels and kind of look at other historical books on the life of Jesus, and a little bit in Luke, you'll actually realize that there was actually a group of older women, older wealthy women who kind of had their husbands' fortunes, who actually funded most of his ministry. They funded all of his travels. And there was actually so much money coming into Jesus' ministry that there was actually a dude that was assigned to just manage the funds. It didn't go well for that dude. So if you feel there's any problems here, see Jason. No, I'm just kidding. But there was so much money being brought into Jesus' ministry that someone was there to make sure they managed it right. If you read any of the four gospels, Jesus often had dinner at his wealthy friend's house. Jesus is accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. That didn't come because he was sitting out in the wilderness every day. It happened because of after the wilderness, he was at rich people's houses eating and drinking, sharing the gospel. Jesus was no stranger to having possessions or wealth or seeing possessions and wealth. And even at the cross, the Roman soldiers cast lots for his garments, meaning they must have been worth something. John even wrote this, that this garment that which they were casting lots for was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. In Judaism, that's like a Burberry jacket right there. It's beautiful. But if we really look at the life of Jesus, being surrounded by wealth, having a nice couple pieces of garments, having money come in, we do see that Jesus was a master at living in simplicity and living in necessity and not out of desire. Jesus taught his apostles, his apprentices, to live out of necessity, not out of want. Jesus and them traveled by foot. Jesus doesn't show anywhere Jesus owned a home. And if you're traveling by foot, I'm going to guess you don't have that many fine garments, maybe two. Jesus leaves. What does Peter do? Sells his fishing business, a large, massive fishing business. What do most of these men do? They kind of give up their careers and give in to Christ, living out of the basics of what is life, right? Now, John the Baptist, a bit of an extremist, agreed upon. When you get in an argument with Jesus, you're a bit of an extremist, right? John even says this, that if you want to prepare for Christ, you should do this. If you have two cloaks, sell one. And it's a tightrope, right? we're living kind of, as we hear this, in this tightrope and a challenge to determine what's necessity and what's desire. And how do I live out of necessity over desire? Kierkegaard captures this beautifully, kind of the nucleus of Christian simplicity in the profound title of his book. You should grab it. It's called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. Richard Foster, who wrote Celebration of Discipline, says it like this, that the Christian discipline of simplicity is an inward reality that results in an outward lifestyle. I don't believe that Jesus's hope was to make you unhappy or to make you live with 5 pairs of socks instead of 40, which maybe you could. Maybe you could cut down on the socks. I think what Jesus was doing here and what Jesus wants to do in you is reframe what joy is. Why don't you guys stand? I believe the point of Christian simplicity comes out of the fact that Jesus wants to create a new baseline for you of what the good life is. Right? At the end of the day, I am a massive minimalist. And if all of you go down to 1 pair of pants and 2 pair of socks and 3 pairs of underwear, I will be thrilled. I'll be so happy. And if I could go down even lower, I would, and I'd try. But at the end of the day, I really want you to understand is that this is not really about minimalism. Simplicity, or Christian simplicity, is not necessarily about minimalism. It's about reframing desire, right? It's about reframing desire, because the problem when we hear stuff like this is you're missing it. Noah, like, this stuff makes me happy. Does it? Because depression and anxiety is not going down. America's the wealthiest it's ever been, and depression and anxiety is going up. The suicide rate has skyrocketed. Look at suicide. The other day, I decided to just kind of look at wealth from a vast majority, and I began to look at suicide amongst wealthy businessmen and actors and actresses. Don't do that. That's a wormhole. And it will depress you to see men like Robin Williams, Academy Award winners, Oscar winners, $65 million net worth, acclaimed comedian, met 5 presidents, hangs himself in his closet of his office. Not because he didn't have enough, because he let someone tell him that this is what you're made to desire. This is what you're made to want. Do you know what simplicity in your home, simplicity in your closet, simplicity in your life brings you to realize? Is that, man, all that stuff I just got rid of, thank God it's gone. Thank God it's gone. I'm someone who I've grown up my entire life with what's next. I remember one year I got in really bad trouble. Because for Christmas, I opened my first cell phone. I was thrilled. I was 15 and pumped. And I'd opened my cell phone for Christmas that morning. And by Christmas lunch, I remember telling my mom, I know what phone I'm going to get next when this one breaks or gets old, right? Tell me that's not a look at who we are, right? As we open this, we get this thing. We research something. I don't know if you're like me, but before you buy something, I watch YouTube videos on it. I research it. I figure out the best product. I spend all this time doing it. I buy it and I go, awesome, what's next? Boom. Because I've been taught this is desire. This is purpose. This is the goal. Stuff, things is the goal. And Jesus has told me, don't worry about your life. Why? Because he then later on says that if you will lose and give up your life, you will find it. That your life is not about this world. And if we will learn to somehow reprogram or change our desires, we'll realize that what we're really made to desire is simply Him. And that you could be standing face to, I'm not suggesting this, but you could be standing face to face with Him while a repo truck takes away everything in your home. And you go, awesome. Because at the end of the day, everything will be shed away, right? Everything will be shed off. This is a discipline in the sense that it's made to transform one of the five key elements that is a person, which is our heart and our mind. Two key pieces of who we are, our heart, our wanter, and our mind. To reframe what we value and to realize that maybe since the time you could watch TV, watch a YouTube video, look on your phone, see a billboard, maybe you have been being taught how to want and how to desire by people who are way more intelligent than probably you and me. And I refuse in myself to live in the ignorance that I'm smarter than them and that maybe they got me. They got me good. Henry David Thoreau wrote a book called Walden or Life in the Woods. If you've never read it, it's really good. He spends time living in the woods. I believe it was for 4 years. He lived in a small cabin, one room, fire, one cot, a desk, a chair, some blank paper, no food, no nothing. He comes out of this experience and this is what he writes. I went into the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life and see if I could not learn what it had to teach. And not when I came to die, discover that I had not lived. I wanted to live deep and suck all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to root all that was not life. Simplicity, 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 he says. I say, let your affairs be 2 or 3 and not 100 or 1,000. Why should we live with such hurry and waste of life? I think sometimes in shedding ourselves of possession, just like as I've talked about, shedding ourselves of noise and distraction, we find ourselves. Minimalism was practiced by Christians way before they knew what minimalism was. And it wasn't about having less. It was about discovering who you are. And when my life and my house is filled with less noise and distractions and TVs and stuff and things everywhere and cuckoo clocks. My fiance's grandmother has like 5 cuckoo clocks and they just go ring, 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 ring. I thought, this is simplicity. When our life is shed of things and shed of noise, we really do come to the baseline of who am I and who is Christ and how do we interact? Amen? I'm gonna call our ministry team up. And if you need prayer tonight, they're available. If there's something going on in your life, our team would be extremely happy to pray with you. If there's physical ailment or something going on and you're needing healing, they're available. And they're also available for prophetic. But I'm gonna ask everyone to close their eyes and I'm gonna close us out with prayer and you'll be free to go. So Father, we thank you for tonight. Father, let us take this not as a lashing, Lord, but let us take this, Father, as a realization that maybe there are things in our lives, maybe there are things in our homes, things in our storage units that we hold as valuable that maybe we can get rid of. Let us shed ourselves more and more of the world so that we may get closer to you and begin to look more like you. Let us realize that desire, happiness, fulfillment is not found in things. is not found in products, but is only found in our closeness to you. Lord, let us not take this as shame tonight. Let us not leave here with shame. And I rebuke shame as our tool for growth in this area. We worship you and we praise you in Jesus' name.